email. And Father, as we look in your word this morning, Lord, in Acts chapter 15, this is such a crucial issue, Lord. It marks the very first ever church conference. They came together in Jerusalem to talk about our great salvation. And it was there that it was defined once again very clearly, especially by Peter, but by Paul and Barnabas and others as well. And we see that woven through the rest of the pages of Scripture. I pray, God, that you would help me to articulate it very clearly this morning so that we would have a greater understanding of the so free a gift of salvation that you have lavished upon us and all who will believe. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up kind of where we left off a couple weeks ago. We're back and forth. Chuck and I are tag teaming back and forth in the Hebrews and then Galatians. And I don't know if you've noticed, but they really kind of twine together very nicely. You'd think that God knew what he was doing when he gave us his word, the Bible, you suppose. Pretty amazing. We're going to pick up where we left off, and that is with talking about bondage busters. We read about the bondage bringers two Sundays ago, and they were the Pharisees, the Judaizers. They were adding to Jesus. Remember? They were adding to Jesus. They were implying that he was not enough, that somehow Jesus Christ was not adequate to save and keep. And as a result, these Judaizers were telling believers and followers of Jesus Christ, people whose lives had been transformed by the wonderful grace of Jesus we just sang about, they were telling them that it wasn't enough. They had to go through a religious ritual. At that time, it was called circumcision, and it was a religious rite. And if that wasn't enough, they also said that those believers also had to keep the commandments of Moses in order to be saved. Well, in doing so, they depreciated the deity or the lordship of Jesus Christ. They depreciated his finished work on the cross. They depreciated God's free gift of salvation. They were saying, in essence, yes, Jesus does save, but I shared with you a couple Sundays ago, when you hear that word, you can just put your knees to the breeze and go the other way. Because when somebody tries to add to Jesus, it's false teaching. And the Bible makes that very clear. Now, what happens, though, when a preacher of the gospel, somebody solid, somebody with a good understanding, somebody that has not only proclaimed clearly the wonderful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, his vicarious death, burial, and resurrection, but then they go back. They go back. What happens when that happens? Some renowned preacher of the gospel deviates in their teaching and their practice, and they begin to imply that adherence to the law is required, or that it may be required. And they begin to associate with others who believe that same way and ignore those in the church who believe in Jesus alone. What happens? What about that when that happens? We're going to find out. We're going to go back to where this all began, and that's in Acts chapter 15. I'd invite you to stand with me if you would. And we're going to worship the Lord just by standing up. And by standing up, we're saying, thank you, Lord, for your word, the Bible. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And then it's in quotes. You see that? This is what they're teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. We're going to stop there for just a minute. You may be seated. We're going to look at some more of Acts 15, so stay there. But this is where it all started. This is Antioch. This is the mission sending Antioch up there north of Jerusalem, a couple of hundred miles. And while Paul and Barnabas are there encouraging the church, preaching the gospel, and making disciples, these Judaizers come and begin teaching the Gentile believers that unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas here are the first bondage busters. They're the ones right here that stood up. It says right here that they had no small dissension and dispute with them. In other words, I love the way Dr. Luke writes. He puts a real good spin on this. They had no small dissension and dispute. In other words, they had a Donnybrook. They went toe-to-toe with these Judaizers. And in essence, they were calling them false teachers, false brethren, who were perverting and twisting the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. All right. So, now this is where it started, in Antioch, up north. And the things that this does when these questions are introduced, when these teachings are introduced, when somebody attempts to add to Jesus, you have to ask, well, what about those uncircumcised people who'd already been saved? They've been saved, they've been transformed. Does that mean their salvation was not real? Hey, what about women who are not circumcised? Does that mean they can't be saved? I mean, let's talk about some of the implications here. If it is required, if this would have been required in order to be saved, then the next question is, what's next? If it's required to be circumcised, what's next? Other requirements, dietary requirements, Sabbatarian requirements, in other words, the day of the week. If you don't worship on a certain day, you're not keeping the law and you'll fall out of grace with God. You see, there is no grace in the law. There's no grace in requirements. And there is no grace out of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There's no peace with God, there's no love, there's no joy. And so enter bondage busters here, Paul and Barnabas, that stood up for the truth of Jesus Christ. And those bondage bringers, we're going to look at this verses 4 through 5, beginning in verse 4. Let's look at what these bondage bringers have to say now, beginning in verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, so they're all going to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles there and discuss this issue. They come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. These, friends, are the bondage bringers. These are the ones who are bringing bondage. And you notice here that at first in Antioch, they were requiring circumcision. And now it's spun into more. It says, yeah, they've got to be circumcised, but that's not enough. They've also got to keep the law of Moses. So you see, and I have to ask this question, okay, which laws? Which laws have to be kept? And who can keep them perfectly? What if I break one of them in ignorance? How will I know if I've ever obeyed enough of them? And what if I do break one or more of them and I realize it? That's bondage, friends. And that's it robs joy and peace for believers because they begin to question their salvation in Jesus Christ alone, wondering if something else may be required. Let me tell you though, bondage is precious to those who are in control. It is. Fear and guilt are the tools that are wielded by religion and many times unbelieving pagan world rulers as well in order to control people. And that's exactly what these Judaizers are doing here. Now, this is interesting because this text tells us that some of these Pharisees were believers, but they had fallen back into the trap, what we call legalism, right? Legalism always leads to bondage. And that's what was happening right here. Talk about bondage. Talk about bondage being precious to those who are in control. Check it out today in the news. What are most of the articles are about? Control. Controlling the masses, even if it means stripping away freedom, imposing fines, and even punishment in jail. All right. Bondage can be precious to those who are in control. Now, we see another bondage buster raise up here. We got Paul and Barnabas, right? Now look at verses 6 through 11. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter, the bondage buster. Does it get any clearer than that? Could it be any more emphatic than that? Of course, Peter is recalling the basket that was let down out of heaven and the voice saying, "Peter, rise up, kill and eat." "Oh no, I've never touched anything unclean. You know, there was pigs in there. I'm not gonna eat pork. There was fish in there that didn't have fins and scales and different kinds of seafood and all kinds of manner of animals and unclean animals." But the voice from glory said, "Don't call unclean what God has cleansed. Welcome to the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ." Peter goes, preaches the gospel to Cornelius and all those who are in his household. And while he was declaring the vicarious death, burial, and then when he got to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household. Peter said, "Who can refuse water to these who've just been adopted into God's forever family?" And they got baptized into water. And so that's what Peter is relating here. God chose me, that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and that it's by faith alone. You see, verse 8, salvation is a matter of the heart. God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He adopted them, giving them his Spirit, making them his own children. No distinction, Jew or Gentile, uncircumcised, not followers of Moses. And he saved them. You see, salvation is a matter of the heart. They believed the gospel, and God gifted them the Holy Spirit. They did nothing to earn salvation. They did nothing to merit salvation. They did not wait for the Holy Spirit. They did not ask for the Holy Spirit. They heard. They believed. God knew that they believed because he alone can see the heart, and he gave them the precious gift of his Holy Spirit. God acknowledged them as his children. And how did he do that? Verse 9 tells us. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. By faith. They believed the gospel. Now, verse 10, Peter does a really good job of describing bondage. Bondage. He says in verse 10 here, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Why do you test God? Some of your Bibles might say, why do you tempt God? They're both good translations. The Greek word is parazo, and literally it means to judge God unfaithful, or to judge God untrustworthy. Why do you tempt God? Why do you test him? Why are you saying that he is not believable about salvation? You see, it's an exhibition of distrust. By saying that I need to do something besides place my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saying that God isn't enough. I'm saying, God, what you say in your word, when you justified Abraham, he believed in you and he justified him, that wasn't enough somehow. I'm saying, God, you're not trustworthy. You need my help. Your righteousness is not adequate. You need my righteousness in order to be saved. And in essence, it's saying salvation is not a gift. In fact, it's calling God a liar. Parazo. This is used two times in the book of Acts, two times only, both by Peter. One of them is here, and the other time was in the matter of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember? They were the ones that they decided they wanted the praise of their church family. They wanted to be recognized. So they sold their property, and they decided to tell the church that they were giving all of it for benevolence to the poor believers in Jerusalem. They were going to give all of it. They wanted everybody to think that they were giving all of it, but they weren't really giving all of it. And they were tempting God by saying, in essence, that God needed their help. In order to get the praise they wanted, they needed to lie so that people would see how wonderfully generous they were. They didn't believe that God would reward them for being generous. They were putting God to the test. And we know how that ended, right? They were tempted. Matter of fact, Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" That's back in Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Ananias and Sapphira. But back in verse 10 here of chapter 15 in the book of Acts, the requirements always lead to the yoke of bondage. Anytime something is added to salvation, it equals bondage. And Peter uses this word yoke here. He says, why are you testing God? Or why are you saying God is unfaithful? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And that whole idea of a yoke, it's a metaphor for bondage to the law. Let me ask you something. Who would you rather be chained to, Jesus or Moses? Huh? Who do you want to be connected to? Who do you want to have a vibrant relationship with? Would you rather have it with the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves and keeps? Or do you want it with the law of Moses and religious rites, ceremonies, requirements? Jesus saves. Requirements lead to the yoke of bondage. And Peter says here, our forefathers could not bear that yoke. We can't bear that yoke. None of us can keep the law of Moses. Jesus came to fulfill it so that we can be declared righteous through him alone. Why are you turning around and saying, God, we don't want your salvation, we want to save ourselves? Why are you putting him to the test? And then, of course, verse 11 is a verse that is worthy of memorization. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Amen. Now, you can also add to this those bondage bringers that say that you can sin your way out of salvation. Those bondage breakers that come along and say you can lose your salvation. Say, really? I can? How? Well, you can sin. Well, what if I sin in ignorance? Don't know. Doesn't matter. Sin. You can sin your way right out of salvation. My first question is to say, wait a minute. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have... Right. So are you telling me that when I believed in Jesus and I received everlasting life, it really wasn't everlasting? That it was only temporary? You telling me Jesus is a liar? Is that what you're doing? Boy, I'll tell you what, to counsel people that were all bound up thinking that they could lose their salvation. Thank God that Jesus is not only the Savior, but he is the shepherd. And even though 99 stay and one goes astray, where does he go? He goes looking until he finds that stray every time. Bondage bringers. But here we see Paul, Barnabas, and Peter, the mighty bondage busters. You see that woven throughout the rest of Scripture. I'm going to give you just a little bit of a glimpse into coming attractions. Be a couple, 3 weeks away. We're going to be back in the book of Galatians. Now we've given a proper introduction to the book of Galatians. We're going to be there in chapter 2. I want to tell you that we're going to be horribly disappointed about two of these men that we saw serving as bondage busters today. It was not their finest hour. I'm not going to tell you who. Some of you probably already know. But next time we meet, or not next Sunday, but the next time I preach, it'll probably be, what is this? You're on next Sunday. The Sunday after that, we'll be gone, Chuck. We'll be up at the Freeze Community Church, Judy and I will. So it'll be a couple Sundays after this Sunday. If you want to be a good Berean, though, you remember the Bereans were the ones that searched the Scriptures? Why don't you beat me to it? You can go read Galatians chapter 2 and find out for yourself. Let's take a minute and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your good word. And Father, if there's one or more, whether on Facebook or somewhere else, that hasn't trusted in you, Lord, I pray that today that they would understand through the conviction of your Spirit the message of salvation, the free gift that you offer through faith alone. I pray, God, that they would simply turn to you, believing in Jesus as their Savior. We thank you, Father, for our assembly here together today, singing your praises, worshiping you, praying, getting to fellowship. I pray that as a result of being here today, that each one of us would become a little bit more like Jesus, our Savior, your Son. Amen. All right, let's sing a chorus. And this is... number 708.